Good morning, you old Marbleites. And you people out there in live stream land, I hope you're doing okay. Today is a big day here at Marble. It's a sad day because Michael Brown is leaving. In honor of him, you might even see if you download the bulletin online that the front of the bulletin is in color today. And where it is usually a picture of the church, it's a picture of Michael Brown, and he's looking real good in that photo. But boy, are we going to miss him. That's something. We have our new senior pastor, Michael Boss, coming in a few weeks, and that's going to be wonderful too. But, you know, you gotta mourn the people you lose before you can say hello to the people you're going to fall in love with. And that's certainly what's going to happen to us, but this is what's happening to us today. So there's going to be gorgeous music and, of course, a wonderful sermon from one of the best preachers in the United States, in a church that usually has the best preachers in the United States. But down here in Bible study land, we're just going to be continuing to think about the events that followed the resurrection of Jesus. And today we're going to focus on Thomas. Thomas, doubting Thomas. Who's going to read? We're looking at chapter 20. Chapter 20 of any book. Just surprise me. Chapter 20, verse 19 to the end, 19 to 29. Some wonderful reader. Who's going to be? Oh, by the way, I want you to read it in Hebrew. Here comes somebody, and this lady reads from her iPhone. We are very hip here at Marble.
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
All right. Who doesn't love Thomas, right? Isn't he the most modern of the saints because he's skeptical like we are, and he also is sad about being skeptical, isn't he? And so we're like that. We wish we weren't skeptical about things. We wish we didn't have doubts. We look at people whose faith is more direct and simple than ours, and we envy them because they don't seem to be troubled by it. And we look at things and we're troubled by it, and we think, well, you know, if I were a more faithful person, I wouldn't be troubled. But, Thomas yes, he's a case. He's gone when Jesus comes. So where was he? I don't know. It doesn't say where he was. Was he out? Was he getting food? Maybe he needed to go shopping. They're all up there. They're in the room. Maybe they're in the room where they had the Last Supper. We're not dead sure, but they're in a locked room because they're scared, because they're a scared bunch of people. So he's not there. Maybe he's out shopping. Maybe he's out trying to see what he can learn. Maybe he's trying to see what the mood is on the street. Is it safe for them to go back out or not? Maybe, I don't know why he was out, but he wasn't there. And also I have to say about Thomas, none of the other ones went out. He went. He at least was not scared to go out, and I have a feeling that he was maybe the only one with the guts to go. And so you got to hand it to him. And doubter though he was, he was not a coward. Because I think that it was dangerous for them to go out, and people were looking for them. But out he went. So while he's out, of course, Jesus comes, and we've heard the description of what has happened. It says that, and we're in verse 22, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So in the Gospel of John, and I think we mentioned this maybe last week, the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples through the breath of Jesus. And we've known a couple, few times we've talked about this, that the Hebrew word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So that's kind of a pun for them, that he breathed the Spirit on them. True in Hebrew, but John's not writing in Hebrew. He's writing in Greek, and the word for breath and spirit are not the same in Greek. So it's a pun in Hebrew, but wouldn't be in Greek. That's interesting. That's one of the things that has made some scholars think, a minority of them, that John was actually a very Jewish book. And that while what we have is in Greek, that it had Jewish and Hebrew language beginnings. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know to assess that as a scholar, because I am no scholar. But it's interesting that breath and spirit are the same, and that in John they receive the Spirit through the breath. You remember that later on in Acts, which is written by the same person who wrote Luke, they get tongues of fire coming down on their heads, right? And then they all speak different languages. So that's a very different experience than the ones that they had in John. So there they all are. He comes to them. They see him. And then he leaves. And Thomas comes home. And he walks. And he says, well, what's new? And so they tell him about this experience that they have had of Jesus. And he, can you imagine what that's like? What's your biggest sorrow? That you have lost your teacher and friend, the person you thought you could not live without, you have just lost. You go out, you come back, and everybody but you has seen him again. So I'm chopped liver then? How come? Why did he come now when he knows everything? You know, why did he come when he knew I was out? Why is that? What? And meanwhile, he is with these guys for 8 days. All they can talk about is this experience. Oh, wasn't it great? Didn't he look amazing? Did you see his hands and his side? Oh, my goodness, I've never been so amazed in all my life. Wasn't it wonderful? And again, and again, and again. And here's this one person who did not have this experience. That would have been a long week for Thomas, who already begins in a kind of a sad and defeated way. Already begins from a place of skepticism, which we recognize in ourselves a lot. So we know just what it is to feel left out of belief. We know just what it is to see other people whose belief seems so natural and easy for them. And then when it isn't easy for us, we think, golly, I wish I was like that. And we're not. And that's a lonely feeling. And it was a lonely, it's got to be a lonely week for him. Because all they could talk about was it. And they're still scared to go out, so they only have each other. So for 8 days, he's hearing nothing but this. Guess who comes back? And it sounds to me like he comes back just to see Thomas. He makes a beeline for Thomas. He 8 days later, he comes back. Thomas, within the doors were shut. Jesus came and stood in the midst, says, "Peace be with you." And he says to Thomas, doesn't talk to anybody else but Thomas. He has his greeting to the disciples, which is the same one that he always says, "Peace be with you." But he goes right to Thomas and invites him to do what he says he needs to do. Put your finger in my wounds, your hand in my... It's interesting, it doesn't say Thomas even does that. And I guess that's probably pretty important too, that this corporeal touch that he thought he needed, he turns out not to need. The experience of Jesus turns out to have been enough. So he used to think, well, even if I had had the experience that these others had, I wouldn't believe because I didn't touch. But when push comes to shove and he's in the situation, he doesn't touch. And yet he believes. Remember that the word believe in Scripture is more complicated than what we have for that word. When we believe something, we often think that it's an opinion. I believe that Annapolis is the capital of Maryland, and I believe that salt is sodium chloride. And those things can be verified. Like putting your hands in somebody's wounds can verify something. So that's what we think belief is, that it's an opinion that can be verified and becomes a fact. That isn't just what it is, or even primarily what it is in Scripture. In Scripture, belief is more like following or committing to, like, I believe in you. I am committed to your, not just existence, but your good. I believe in you. Your teenager comes in and is discouraged. Who knows why they're discouraged, but they're discouraged a lot about a lot of different things. And your job is, you know, I believe in you. It's not always going to be like this. You are amazing, and here are three ways you're amazing. And maybe for a little while, you lift those young spirits for a bit, and that child remembers, you know what, maybe everybody thinks I'm a geek, but my mom thinks I'm great. And that can help. That can help. I believe in you. In Scripture, when we talk about belief, it's a little bit more in that sense. Not just, well, I think that this is factual. It's more, I am with you. I believe in you. And this is the experience that Thomas had. He had the experience of belief. He thought it was going to be the experience of an opinion that's going to turn into a fact. But it turns out it was the more scriptural version of belief. That is, okay, I can have meaning in this person. My life and the time that I have spent up until now walking and listening and learning and ministering with this man is not going to be wasted time in the past of my life. It's going to continue. I can continue to believe. I can continue to walk on the path with this man. So it's not over. And I think that that's why we're told this story. Because we think, too, we're always thinking that we are opinions in search of facticity. And it turns out maybe we don't have to be. Because you know what? We're never going to know. We can't put our hands in his wounds either. And we're not going to know that way. But there are ways of knowing. And here comes an opinion. In search of a fact, perhaps. Maybe not.
I was just thinking, it goes on to say, though, that, you know, Thomas believes because he has seen, but blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Isn't that us?
Definitely that's us, which is why we're being told. Yeah. He's seen, but he hasn't touched. He said he had to touch, but he hasn't. So it must be, certainly, as we think about all of the ways in which the post-resurrection appearances were misunderstood, and people didn't quite always know what they were seeing, like Mary Magdalene when we talked about her, thinking he was a gardener. The seeing was uncertain for them. It wasn't as certain as we think it usually is. We think seeing is believing, but it wasn't always. Yes.
When she went to the tomb and she saw the guy that she thought was the gardener that was actually Jesus, she didn't recognize him. And then there's those two guys on the road that travel with him, and they didn't recognize him either until he broke the bread and said the words, and then they realized by having had that same sentence repeated who it was. So when he came to these guys, did he actually look like he looked when they knew him in a human form?
I wonder.
Because they knew him right away.
I don't know. We don't know. He says to them, he says, peace be with you. After he said that, he shows them his hands and his side. This is when he's with the whole gang of them. So he shows them, and they see. So they see that he is identical with the one who was crucified, and they seem to need that. Did you want to speak?
You know, it was the Pharisees who always said to Jesus, show me. I want to see your miracles. I don't believe you if you don't show me. Mm-hmm. And Jesus always wanted people to have complete faith and trust and obedience in him without seeing.
They and just, you'll remember that, you know, sometimes when he performs these miracles, he'll say, don't tell anybody about this. And sometimes, actually, in the Gospel of John, he says, oh, did you believe because you saw the miracles? Well, so there is something in Jesus, even about the miracles, that makes him want to help people move beyond this kind of let me verify some facts, which, of course, is how we run our lives. We, you know, learn stuff, and you get corrected, and you get an A, or you don't, and if you don't, you try to do better and get more command of things, and that's how we learn and grow. And this learning is real different. This knowledge is real different. It involves a different part of the brain, and it involves what we now call the heart. And it's just a different way of knowing things. We in the 21st century, we have a very small box for knowledge. For something to be true, it has to be sort of measurable, verifiable. There needs to be evidence, and we only allow a certain kind of evidence. So we have a real small version of what truth is. The ancient people, they were open. They had all kinds of ways to know truth. And they had a larger definition of truth than just facticity, which is, well, is this a fact or not? Did it happen or not? Who, what, when, where, how? So, you know, we're all newspaper men. Okay, well, but you know, only some of us are. And the rest of us have to live life in perhaps a fuller way than most of the people in our century do. And we will be, I think, happier if we can kind of reclaim from the ancient people some of that openness. Thomas is called the twin. Thomas Didymus, D-I, meaning two. He is a twin. Thomas is a twin. Doesn't say who he's a twin of, but he has a brother. His brother may be one of the disciples, may be a follower on, or just maybe somebody who is known to be a twin in town, so they've just always called him Thomas the twin, and that's what they call him. But he is a twin. I'm wondering about that that twinness. Could that have any, why do we need to know that Thomas was called the twin two millennia later? Would that have something to do with the way we look at Thomas? You know that they loved numbers back then. They loved to play with numbers, and they liked to imagine that numbers had significance. So if they did, and Thomas was a twin, then that would mean that in some way there were two Thomases, you know, if they were identical, or even if they weren't. So then there are two. Yes. Oh, we're going to get the mic on you.
I don't know if you ever read Elaine Pagel's Gospel of Thomas.
Yes.
Where she kind of alluded to the twin is about the twin of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. we've said here that the four Gospels that we have are the ones that made the cut, but that there were many others, which for various reasons, most of which were pretty political at the time, did not. And a scholar who still lives and works in Princeton, her name is Elaine Pagels, has made a big set of studies of the what were called then the Gnostic Gospels when she did these studies. We don't call them Gnostic as much now because I think some people decided it sounded a little pejorative, as if the Gnostics weren't Christians. They were. They just, were different from the ones who... So they often are now called non-canonical Gospels, more than Gnostic. And one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. There are a bunch of things that happen in the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus has all kinds of experiences as a child. We hear a lot about Jesus as a child. He makes clay birds in it and breathes life into them, which is interesting because here in the Gospel of John, he breathes the Spirit into them. A friend of his gets hurt, and he's afraid he's going to get blamed for it, so he raises him from the dead. So, you know, there are a lot of imaginative things in the Gospel of Thomas, and maybe that's why we didn't get it. But what it does tell us is that... since it existed, it had a following. There not just was a Gospel of Thomas, there was a community of Thomas. Thomas was a leader. All these disciples are leaders, leaders of communities. We remember Peter as being the principal one, but James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and many of the others. Mary Magdalene, and we talked about this, was a leader. And we talked, that was last week anyway, about the church's reluctance to acknowledge that a woman would have been a leader, but she was. And there was a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and there's a Gospel of Thomas. And his twinness in the Gnostic Gospel is very interesting from the perspective of some of these early Christians, because they believed that there was a kind of a duality between heaven and earth, and that we had... there was this the part of us that you see, but that there was this secret part of us. Gnosis, it's G-N-O-S-I-S. It's a Greek word, and it means knowledge. That you could have a special knowledge that would put you in touch with this inner person who is really a heavenly person. Your earthly self, they believed, is not really real. Your heavenly self is the real one. And so Thomas the twin would be interesting to those people because it would mean that there were two Thomases, and there's one here who eats and drinks and does what we do all the time, and then there is this heavenly Thomas. They would think that was appealing. The early church in general came out against that because it seemed to them that it flew in the face of what the incarnation is. Jesus, in our way of understanding it, doesn't become human so that he can take us all out of here into the spirit realm. He becomes human so that he can sanctify this realm. So in the end, we did not believe that everything here is second rate and that what's really important is the twin in heaven. We believe that because Jesus has come here and lived our life and died our death, everything here is holy. Absolutely everything here is holy. From soup to nuts, it's holy. And also, we acknowledge that it's not all there is. Holy as everything is here, there is also more in the universe than what we see here. And more in time than what we experience here. And while none of us are getting out of here alive, our life does not end. Our life is larger in that reality. So the twinness of Thomas, and who knows, probably he was just a guy who had a twin brother originally, and they call him the twin. But if you're a writer and you want to write important things about the faith, you'll take that detail and you'll work with it. Because that's what writers do. They see truth in all kinds of things, and they want to tell you. So they're not, we might say, oh, well, you know, they're making stuff up and it's not true. Well, it may indeed be made up, but that doesn't mean it's not true. They would say truth is about meaning, not so much about fact. So even if Thomas was just a random guy who had a twin brother, or maybe it was a twin sister, you know, be fraternal twins. Anyway, they would think that was a significant and great thing to write about in writing the gospel. In later centuries, beginning probably in about the 10th or 11th century, and available to us in manuscripts that we have from the 14th century, so this being the 1300s, in many European countries, in England, but also in France, in Germany, there developed a thing called the mystery plays. And the mystery plays were kind of like, remember when we talked about the Via Dolorosa and the way people, you know, retraced the steps in Jerusalem, and that very early, if you could go to Jerusalem, you'd retrace his steps, and Christians began doing that. And I think I told you about Egeria, a lady who wrote an account of that in very early, around the year 100, 120. So people would go to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage, and they'd reenact, they'd walk the steps. But not everybody could go to Jerusalem. So later on, and I think we talked about this, they made holy mountains in the places where they lived, and they would build little shrines, and here would be the judgment seat of Pilate, and you would go there and you would have a devotion. And then the next place would be where Jesus would take up his cross, and you'd go there, and you'd go to all these little houses I've been to them in Italy, but they were all over. Another way to have this experience, if you can't go to Jerusalem, is to stay in your town, and a bunch of actors will come, and they will enact this for you. And that's what the mystery plays were. Initially, they weren't roving bands of actors. They were just local people. And in the towns, all of the towns of any size had guilds. That's how business was run. So there's a guild of button makers, and there's a guild of tailors, and there's a guild of leather workers, and there's a guild of blacksmiths, and there are all kinds of guilds. And they are kind of like unions. They assure the quality of work. They assure the training of people who do the work through apprenticeship systems, usually in families. They negotiate prices from consumers and also from the landowner that governed a lot of people's lives. So they were very important and very secular things. You know, this was about business. The guilds were about business and crafts and the arts. And so towns were organized according to the guilds. And because in those days, unlike in these days, you didn't separate religion from business. You didn't separate religion from anything. Religion was part of everything. So, of course, if you're going to have a way for the town people to learn about the story of Jesus and you're going to act it out, we'll have the guilds do it. So who's going to play? Who's going to do the Fall of Adam? Okay, the Guild of Tailors is going to do that. You guys go rehearse that out and we'll do that. Who's going to be the Birth of Christ? Guild of Scriveners is going to do that. So you guys go and work that out. The mystery plays would have many, 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 from the fall of human beings with Adam at the creation of the world to Noah's flood, which is a very famous mystery play, and then getting very detailed in the story of Jesus, and they would come into a town and would have, depending on how elaborate, how many guilds there were, how rich the town was, how much time they all had, they would have a wagon, and they would take it to, here, it's going to be here at this square, and everybody will go there, and the actors are on the wagon, and there's a curtain, and they perform this Bible story. And then the wagon goes somewhere else in the town and they perform Noah's flood. And then it goes somewhere else and they perform the nativity, and then it goes somewhere else and they perform Herod's, and then they go somewhere else and they perform the slaughter of the innocents. The wagon goes all over town. This usually happened on the Feast of Corpus Christi, the Feast of the Body of Christ. And it was a way for the townspeople to learn these things. Now remember, nobody could read. When the priest is preaching, it's liable to be in Latin. The Mass is in Latin. The Bible is in Latin. You're not allowed to have it in any other language, and you couldn't read it if you did, because you can't read. So how are they going to learn? You have to learn the way you can. Their moms and their dads and their grandmothers are going to tell them, for sure. But what beats theater? For people to see these things happen before their eyes. Here is born the willing suspension of disbelief. Yeah, that's your local tailor. But today, it is Jesus. And one of his brother tailors is Pontius Pilate. And we are watching that exchange. There's no television, there's no radio, there's no computer. This is thrilling to people. And who are we to criticize it? You know, here at Marble Church, corner 29th and 5th, you live streamers, 100 years ago, this was the theater district of New York. Right now, it's kind of the Broadway of uptown a little bit. That's the theater district now. But 100 years ago, it was this. Little church around the corner was Church of the Transfiguration, was the place where somebody wouldn't bury somebody because he was an actor. So they sent him to the little church around the corner. Maybe they will. So we're sitting in what used to be the theater district. It's interesting that theater began in churches, in a way. Began with religious drama in these mystery plays 1,000 years ago. And then for a while, I just told you this story about somebody who wanted to get buried in one of these Avenue churches, and they wouldn't do it, so the little church around the corner did it. There was a prejudice against theater and against actors. You know that after the time of Shakespeare, the Puritans closed the theaters in England, and there's no theater happening except bootleg theater. Once in a while, somebody would get a play done, but it was not supposed to be happening. So theater and acting and in general the arts were suspect. And in Protestantism, there was a general distrust of the fine arts, of painting. So, you know, in Catholic churches, you'll see a lot of beautiful art from the medieval period. Protestant churches, plain. You could get hauled up and written up for having candles on the altar. You don't want to do that. We're not having any beauty here. We just need to focus on the sermon, which had better be good. And by the way, lasted an hour and a half. So there was among us for a long time a suspicion of the arts. Why would that be? It's odd. Yes, madam, and here's an artist, here's an opera singer going to tell you a little bit about a religious artist, of which we have a number right in this room.
Well, you can have a laugh. I have a sister who is in the Pentecostal. They still feel the same way.
She still feels that way.
I'm going to go to hell because I sing.
Because you're a performer.
Yes.
Well, we're doomed then. Somebody else? Can I have a hand here? It's like those auctions, you know, you bought the painting. Mary Martin is here today.
Oh, yeah.
Do people tell you look like Mary Martin?
I've been told that. Also,
I bet you have.
Also, another person too, whose name I can't remember. Anyway, it still is. We're still fifth-rate citizens sometimes,
yeah.
Because of, our income is up and down, and some of us are very weird. They think we're very weird. We're more like others than other people. Otherwise, we couldn't act like everybody else.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But also, I remember in this is many, many years ago, I was in Detroit and I was at a luncheon for women in a church, and my then mother-in-law said, you know, Joan is an actress. And this other woman said to me, but you're such a nice person.
Yeah. So back then, 1,000 years ago, the ways in which they learned scripture was through these mystery plays, among other ways, because they just didn't have many other ways to do that. And here's where Western theater was born. As far as Thomas is concerned, you remember Thomas. We were talking about Thomas. In the York cycle, in the city of York, there was a cycle of mystery plays, which we have some of, and they are called the York Minster plays. Play number 41 is about Thomas. And in that play, and you can just see them, they're on the wagon, and all the disciples are there, and Jesus appears, and you can just imagine him stepping up, and all the disciples are saying, oh my goodness, and he says, well, are you madmen? I'm paraphrasing. Are you madmen? You're so sad. Can't look at my hands and my side. Can't you see that I am risen? And then they're all happy. But then out on the other side, near the rim, Thomas is all alone. And he's talking to himself in what we would now call a soliloquy. And he says, my life is over. I am so full of sorrow. The man that I loved more than anybody else is gone. I cannot forget how horribly he died and how blood and sweat were mingled on his skin. And he goes on at some length about that. And then when he comes back, he confronts them, and we see this terrible scene of misunderstanding and more loneliness on Thomas's part. And then Jesus appears to him. You can read this script, and you can read it in Old English, Middle English, and it can be difficult for a modern reader to read, but you can sort of do it and get a sense of what it must have sounded like. In another one of the mystery plays, this one in the city of Chester, Thomas is helped by none other than the Virgin Mary. And that mystery play about Thomas is a, fictitious conversation between Mary and Thomas in which he is full of doubt and she says, don't worry, I saw this. I am the virginal mother of Jesus. I know him better than anybody else. I saw him. You're going to see him too. It'll be fine. So here is where the piety of the time, some of which we embrace, some of which we don't, probably we don't think that the Virgin Mary was a big explainer of mysteries to the disciples, but maybe she was. I'm not saying she wasn't. I was not there. But it's wonderful to think of those people 1,000 years ago, Christians like us, but living in a world so unlike ours, but trying to do the same thing that we try to do, trying to understand just how it is that Jesus is present with us in the world, thinking that it needs to be only in one way, unless I see the prints of his hand and put my hands in them, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I'm going to have a very small box of what reality is, and he's going to have to come in that box, or I won't accept him. And Jesus is the one who breaks open the box, and he comes on in. And I love to think that it's actors who helped people do that. Because, I think one of the things that bothers maybe church people about actors is they think we're liars. Oh, she's just acting. As if that meant what you did wasn't true. But if you're an actor, if what you do up there isn't true, it won't work. It has to be real in order for the people to be moved by it. You can't get up there and be fake. And so whatever else acting is, it's not fake. It has to be true. And that's not easy. So it delights me to think that here in the old theater district of New York, which isn't the theater district anymore, it's now called Koreatown, and has all kinds of wholesale jewelers and some textiles in this neighborhood. That's what we have now. But back then it was the theater district, and longer ago than that, it was actors who helped people understand what Jesus was doing in their lives. And I think we've got a hand here. This is a theater lady from way back. Got a lot of theater people still here, you live streamers. You should come.
I would say, where would we be without theater? Some of the most complex problems and things are worked out on a stage mm-hmm. where people would never even know.
That's true. The arts will go places before we will go. And they will say things before we will say them. And there's a reason why dictators try to crush the arts first, because there's a lot of truth in them. And they don't always want truth. All right, now, well, it's getting to be time for us to go upstairs and try to get a seat at this seat, but we can remember Thomas, who needed to be shown things, and we can sing a little song. As long as we can remember the lyrics, we'll try. There's no business like show business like no business I know. What's the next line? It is appealing, everything the traffic will allow. Nowhere can you get that grifted feeling when you are stealing that extra bow. There's no people like show people. They smile when they are down. Even with turkey that you know will fold. See me standing out in the cold. David for a pot of gold. Let's go on with the show. Oh, my goodness.